Well, greetings, First Baptist Church of Upper Marlboro. Good morning. So wonderful to see you. It really is a delight to be here on such a beautiful day, isn't it, to worship our God together. Let's take a moment just to say hello to our folks over here in the FM parking lot listening on their radios. Good to see you guys. Yes. And to everyone at home, so glad that you're able to join us on the live stream this morning. Just a few quick logistical reminders. You're going to find the digital bulletin for this Sunday service on the church website. And let me encourage you to go ahead and get that ready. You're going to need it in just a moment when we do the Lord's Supper together. And when we sing, all the lyrics for the songs are there in the bulletin. So you'll want that handy. Don't forget the bathrooms are available just inside the building if you use the front entrance there. Also, if you brought an offering with you this morning, we're really grateful for that. I'll just ask you to hold on to it, and you can drop it in the basket at the welcome desk as you leave today. Finally, just a quick encouragement and a reminder. This is a season and a time where we need to remember to pray for one another. Amen? And so let me just remind you about the prayer guide that's in the bulletin that you can find each week. And especially just to remind you, over the last few weeks, we've had several folks in our church family that have lost loved ones. So if you can remember just to be praying for them, you'll find their names listed toward the end of the prayer guide in the bulletin. And especially this week, our sister Haria Kayuwe lost her mother, who is back at home in Liberia. And so as you can imagine, as many of you know, it's difficult to grieve, but it's especially difficult to grieve when you can't be near your family. So just remember to be praying for her this week. And so, friends, we're going to jump right to things. We're really grateful to be together this morning as the fall weather kind of cools off, especially. But let's take a moment now and just quiet our hearts before the Lord and have a moment of silent reflection. So would you bow your heads with me and just join me in a moment of silence? And now let's hear the word of the Lord from the Old Testament book of Exodus, chapter 34. It reads, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.' And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped." Brothers and sisters, as we see the Lord for who he truly is, as he has revealed himself to be in his word, may we too quickly move to worship him in humility as Moses did. And we want to do that together now as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. So I'm going to turn things over to Pastor Zach as he leads us.
Good morning, church. It's a sweet reminder to think about the character of God as he reveals himself in his word, and the fact that we have access to this God, not because of our performance, but because of what Christ has done for us. And so the Lord's Supper is a chance for us to remember Christ's death, his resurrection, the union that we have with Christ by faith, and the unity that he has purchased through his son, even as a church family. And so one brief word of instruction. If you weren't here with us last week, you should have received this little cup with the bread on top. There's two little seals. So when we take the bread, you'll take the first seal off, and then you'll take that in your hand, and then there's a second seal for the cup, just there's no confusion on the cup and the bread. Friends, if you're a member of First Baptist or a baptized believer who is committed to another local church that believes the same gospel that you hear preached here, you're welcome to take the Lord's Supper with us this morning. But if you're not a Christian, or for any other reason that you think it'd be inappropriate to take the Lord's Supper with us this morning, that is, there's no shame in that. We would invite you to just use this time to reflect and to pray as we do this together as a church family. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Friends, one of the ways that we pause to examine ourselves and our relationship with each other is to renew our covenant that we have made together as a church family. So you should have the program with you. Either you printed it off or it's on your smartphone or whatever. It's in the bulletin. So let me draw your attention to the church covenant in the bulletin. It's a reminder that God is a faithful, promise-keeping God, and as a church family, we are relying on His help to be faithful to the promises that we've made to encourage, love, and help each other follow Jesus together. And so, if you will, let's stand together and let's renew our covenant as a church family at First Baptist by reciting this church covenant together, if you're able to stand. Let's renew our covenant together. Having, as we trust, been brought by divine grace to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to give up ourselves to Him, and having been baptized upon our profession of faith in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we do now, relying on His gracious aid, solemnly and joyfully renew our covenant with each other. We will engage in assembling ourselves together while praying for one another. We will strive for and promote the spiritual growth and advancement of the church by sustaining worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines, contributing cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. As a body of believers, we agree to maintain family and personal devotions, to educate our children in the Christian faith, and to seek the salvation of our family and acquaintances. We will seek to avoid all practices or speech which bring unwarranted harm to the body or jeopardize our own or another's faith. We will walk together in Christian love by faithfully caring for, watching over, and admonishing one another as occasions may require. In conflict, we will seek to follow Christ's example of reconciliation without delay. We will always strive to be humble and courteous in our speech and slow to take offense. We moreover engage that when we remove from this place, we will as soon as possible unite with a like-minded church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word. Please be seated. Well, friends, as we prepare our hearts and minds to celebrate this meal together, let me lead us in confessing our sins to our merciful God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are once again confronted by the reality of our sin. Our sin against You, O Holy God. Our sin against those that that You have made in Your image. Sin that we are guilty of that brings us shame, sorrow, and leads to death. Father, we don't hide that sin. We don't deny that sin. We confess our sin. The sin that we have committed in our actions and what we have said in our words and in the secrets of our hearts. The good that we have failed to do. The evil that we have committed with our being proud, self-centered, and greedy, and lustful, and apathetic toward You. Lord, we confess our sin to You, and we ask that You would forgive us and have mercy upon us. Lord, we pray with the psalmist that You would teach us to hate our sin and to love You more, that You would wash us thoroughly from our sin. Search our hearts. Lead us in Your everlasting way. Create in us clean hearts, steadfast and willing spirits, and give us the strength to follow You. We pray this in Jesus' merciful name. Amen. We read this assurance of pardon in God's word. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In 1 Corinthians 11, it says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So let's take the first layer off here and grab the bread. As a symbol, a reminder of Christ's body broken for us, let's take it together. In the same way, Paul writes, after supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Jesus said, "I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Friends, this cup is a reminder of Christ's blood shed on behalf of our sins. So let's take the second layer off here. And let's take the cup together. Friends, where our sin is much, God's mercy is more. And this reminder of Christ's blood shed and his resurrection is a reminder that in Christ we are forgiven. We proclaimed that truth in taking the Lord's Supper. We're going to proclaim that truth as we now sing about this glorious forgiveness that God has made possible through Jesus Christ. So if you're able to stand, let's stand together and give praise to our forgiving God in this song.
Dressed in righteous deeds to hide all the stains below. We have judged your sons and daughters for the sin that is our own. May we now forgive each other and lay down our stone. Forgiven, forgiven, through the blood of dressed in righteous deeds to hide all the stains below. We have judged your sons and daughters for the sin that is our own. May we now forgive each other. Treasure is in you alone. Forgiven. forgive us for our shame. When we can't release the past, when we're quick to take the blame, but forgive and free at last. We avoid your sons and daughters for the fear we don't belong. Give us eyes to see each other through your only Son.
Morning, church. Today our scripture reading will be in Leviticus 19, 15 through 18. You should do no injustice in court. You should not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness, you should judge your neighbor. You should not go around as a slanderer among your people. And you should not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You should not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You should not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your people, but you should love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are so thankful and blessed to be called your people, to be here in worship. We are so grateful for this opportunity that's been given to us today, for we know it's a gift of you. We know now more than ever before that it's because of your grace and your mercy that we can worship freely as we do here today. We are grateful. Lord, we look to your word to give us strength. It is our hope. It is our foundation about where we live. We need to know, Lord, that we are desperate for you. It's not just a passing thing, Lord. We need you desperately. We need to live by your word, stand on your word, and depend on your word with all our strength and our might. It's that important to us, Lord. And we will continue to be grateful. We will continue to depend on your word. And forgive us, Lord, when we fall short of that. Lord, as we just read, you hate partiality, Lord. Forgive us when we have done this. Give us strength to open our eyes to see where we are doing this to others, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this day. And also, Lord, we want to pray for our brothers and sisters, Lord, who are struggling right now, who are having a difficult time. Let us keep them in mind and keep praying for them. Let us remember them in our prayers and not forget. We thank you for this day. We thank you for our brothers and sisters. We pray for Hariah, who has lost her mom. We pray for the Stricklands as well, Lord. We pray for our nation who's going through disasters with the fires in California and the hurricanes in Louisiana. we keep them lifted up as well. We say these things in Jesus' majesty, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, church, if you will, please turn your Bibles with me now to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, we're picking it up where we left off last week. James has been talking about what it looks like for us to remain steadfast in trials, to steer clear of temptations in hard times that would threaten to derail us in the Christian life. And now he focuses in on this idea of partiality this morning. Many don't know that before he led India in a campaign for independence from under British rule, Mahatma Gandhi considered becoming a Christian. The activist was looking for truth in his younger days. He had actually read the Christian Gospels about Jesus. He was moved by the accounts of Jesus. And so during his time in South Africa, where he spent 21 years of his life and work, one biographer recalls a Sunday where Gandhi visited a local church. When he entered the church, however, the ushers refused to give Gandhi a seat. South Africa being in the beginning stages of apartheid, they told the brown-skinned Gandhi to go and worship with his own people. And so he left and never went back. Sadly, one writer records Gandhi as saying, "If Christians have caste differences also, well, then I might as well remain a Hindu." A story like that is heartbreaking. But we should pause and ask, in his search for truth, did Gandhi see true Christianity? Last week, James explained that not every claim to be religious, to be a follower of Christ, not every claim is legitimate. He said in the end of chapter 1, if you don't bridle your tongue, your religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And so we talked about how James sets up these various litmus tests to show whether or not our faith is true, if it's alive, if it's bearing fruit, whether or not our Christianity is real. And so the discrimination that Gandhi experienced that Sunday, it wasn't the only factor that led him to walk away from Christ as his Lord, but it was a tragic event. Friends, today James is going to talk about that. He's going to talk about the sin of partiality. The sin of partiality stems from pride in the human heart. Therefore, partiality is not something that's limited to the past. Partiality shows up in various ways even today. It's alive and well today. And we see partiality due to finances or ethnicity or social status or various things to be partial about. And so this morning, James is going to help us understand what partiality is so that we can identify it in our own lives or in the society around us. But he's going to help us understand what it is so we can see it, but then also so that we can then turn around and overcome the sin of partiality. So to begin, let me open up with God's word to us this morning from James chapter 2. Listen as I read God's word. "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'Oh, you sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, you sit over there, or sit down at my feet,
Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Amen. Friends, in order to identify and see the sin of partiality, we must first understand what partiality is. That's point number one. Understand what partiality is. And James is going to show us, he's going to define it and show us what partiality is with an illustration, with his theology, and with the law. He's going to use an illustration, his theology, and the law in order to help us understand what partiality is. So let's begin in verse 1. He issues a very clear command in verse 1. Here's the command. My brothers, he's talking to the church. You can say my brothers and sisters. Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. The command is, don't show partiality. To show partiality is to show favoritism. A literal translation of the Greek word for partiality means to receive the face. That's kind of a funny way of saying it, but when we look at someone, we see their face. We see the exterior. We don't see their heart. We see the exterior of them, what their eyes look like, what their hair is. We see their exterior. So to be partial, to show partiality, to receive the face, is to make a judgment call about someone based on external appearances. That's a good definition. To show partiality is to make a judgment call about someone's value based on external appearances. Now, God reveals himself as someone who is impartial. Romans 2:11 says that God is not partial. In 1 Samuel 16, when Samuel's charged with picking the next king after Saul, God says to the prophet, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearances, but God looks at the heart. And so in addressing the church, a group of Christians, my brothers, he says in verse 1, James says that Christians in the church must not measure people as the world does, according to the flesh. We must see each other in the church as God does. He has made us new creations. That's the command in verse 1. Pretty clear? All right. But to make sure we understand what it means to not be partial, to make sure we see it, he then goes on in verse 2 and 3 to illustrate what partiality is so we don't miss it. And he starts off in this illustration in verse 2 saying this, for if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, oh, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, oh, you stand over there. You sit down at my feet. That's the illustration. A church is gathered as an assembly, and James envisions two visitors who walk in. Likely they're new believers who walk in. They don't know where to sit. So the first person walks in. He
He just parked his brand new car in the parking lot, and he walks into the church wearing real fine clothing. You can translate that word as glamorous, sparkly clothing. For the guys, that might be somebody who's wearing the latest Gucci suit and a brand new Rolex watch. For the ladies, it might be the lady who's carrying the latest Louis Vuitton handbag or the Jimmy Choo heels. And yes, I had to look that up. But whatever the case, when the rich walk in the church, they sparkle. And the church notices them. And the church fawns over the rich and makes sure they have a nice place to sit with a nice view and they're comfortable. But after the rich walks in, James says, a poor man in shabby clothing walks in. We can imagine a homeless person. Their clothes don't match. Their clothes are worn out and raggedy, stained. Perhaps they reek of urine or BO. And in walks this man into the church. And James says the church doesn't know what to do with this man. You stand over there. Or you sit here on the floor. It's a statement of disdain. It's a statement almost of embarrassment. They don't know what to do with the poor man. And so one man is honored as valuable. You sit here. And one is dishonored or at best tolerated. But the distinction that is made upon external appearance. Now, at First Baptist Church in Upper Marlboro, we don't have a seating chart, right? We're not even really using seats right now. So we might think about this and say, well, you know, we're good. But we can't just gloss over verses 2 and 3 and assume that there's no partiality in our hearts or in our church. James' illustration employs the distinction made by wealth. But James' point is not primarily about wealth, poverty, or riches. His point is about partiality. Partiality of any kind. Notice in verse 1, James says, show no partiality. He doesn't say some partiality of certain flavors or certain types. The text just says no partiality. No partiality in the church of any kind. That includes partiality that is based upon wealth, like we see in his illustration. Or it includes partiality where we show honor to those who share the same ethnicity as ourselves. Or partiality that's based on those who have a certain education, or are a certain age, or hold a certain career. It's partiality of any kind. In the church, those who get honor, those who are valued, those who are cared for, those who are accepted, James says, those distinctions are not based on external appearances. They can't be. They must not be. Okay, so what is it that makes partiality so wicked? And notice in verse 2, he starts off with a condition. He says, if you show partiality, and then by the time we get to verse 4, we see the then. Then, if you show partiality, then, verse 4, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? It's a rhetorical question that assumes the answer is yes. He's saying, if you show partiality, you're making yourself a judge with evil thoughts, with evil motives. Now, James is very clear. There's only one lawgiver. There's only one judge. According to James 4, verse 12, that judge is God. So to show partiality and to set myself up as the judge, here's the standard. Here's who's in, here's who's out, based on external things. is actually an attempt to dethrone God as the judge. That's not good. That's evil. It's us saying, God, listen, I'll be the one who determines the standards here. Thank you very much. James says, don't do that. Verse 5. He goes on to compare our choice with God's choice. Look at verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. You're setting yourself up as a judge, saying, my choice is what matters. These are the valuable people. And then in verse 5, he says, you got it wrong. You're dishonoring the very people that God honors. The emphasis in verse 5 is on God's choice. Has God not chosen? The reason that you or I, the reason that anyone is a Christian is not ultimately because you're smarter or more deserving or a better person. None of us are going to stand up on the day of judgment and boast before God. God, you're lucky to have me on your team. There's no boasting. Remember, in chapter 1, verse 18, James said, of his own will, of God's own will, of God's choice, he brought us forth from death to life. He made us new creations by the word of truth. So what James is saying in verse 5 is that if salvation is not based on merit or our accomplishments, but God's choice, God's sovereign choice, then salvation is an undeserved gift. It is the amazing grace of God. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you have not received? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Friends, everything that we have that is good in our life has been given to us by God. The very fact that you are a Christian is a gracious gift of God. And so whether it's being partial due to money or ethnicity, whether it's being partial to the educated, or to those who are Republicans, or those who are Democrats, to show partiality in any way by external things in the church is to declare yourself the judge of who's worthy of acceptance and who deserves to be canceled. And James says, no, no. In showing partiality like this, we dishonor the ones that God honors. And we forget that we ourselves have been accepted because of God's gracious choice. We were saved by God's grace. Notice in verse 5, James refers to those who are poor in the world. That could refer to financial poverty. I think that's mainly what he's meaning here, financial poverty. But it's also just poor in the eyes of the world. Some translations will translate it that way, poor in the eyes of the world. In other words, when the world looks at this person, they deem them poor. Now, friends, in God's economy, our value, our significance, our worth is determined by his grace. God creates us in his image. That's where our value rests. And then he loves us because he chose to, not because we were deserving of it. God loves us because he's loving and because he's merciful. Just as Pastor Vince reminded us of that in the reading of Exodus, or Pastor Mike in reading Exodus 34. So God's economy, value is based upon his gracious choice. In the world's economy, the value system is different. The world determines value based upon externals, based upon merit. How smart are you? How rich are you? How young are you? How connected? How successful? How beautiful you are. And so oftentimes when you meet somebody for the first time, you learn their name, right? And in this new introduction to this person, after you learn their name, the next question you ask them is, what do you do? Because if I know what you do, I know where you fit in the social ranking. That's the way the world determines value and social rank. Those who are successful and young and rich and smart and beautiful, they get the red carpet. They get on the front page of the latest magazine. And in the world's performance-based value system, value, where we rank in the social order, is determined then by comparison. The only way I know how much I'm valued is by how I compare to you. And if value is determined by comparison, then you and I are in competition. My value is not intrinsically in God's grace. My value is in me being better than you. And here's the problem. Without God's grace, if competition determines value, that means I'm no longer free to love you. Because we're in competition. It's like two athletes on the field competing for the MVP. It's like two boxers in a ring competing for the prize. Value is determined by who's knocked out and who's standing at the end. And so if my value is dependent on me being better in comparison to you, I'm not free to love you. That's what James is talking about. And it sheds light on the second half of verse 6. In the second half of verse 6, he says, listen, are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? James is kind of raising this point to leave us to ask, why is it that we make distinctions the way that we do? What motivates our heart to make distinctions this way on exterior things? Well, I think the answer is that when we operate by the world's economy, we're motivated by what will I get out of this relationship? What do I gain by being seen with you? Or what might I lose by being associated with you? Again, in the world's economy, if you're seen with a rich person, it may automatically boost your social status. That rich person might offer you a job. They might help you get connected. There's nothing wrong with that per se, but if that's the motivation for making that distinction, it's an evil motivation. Or if you're seen with the poor in shabby clothing, you might kind of shy away from them. You might distance yourself from them because the poor person has nothing to offer. In fact, they stink. And so if I'm associated with them, that's going to put me down a notch in the social order. And again, in the world's performance-based value system, those people who are poor are likely to be overlooked as worthless. I think that's how this text in chapter 2 is actually connected to what we saw last week in verse 27 when James says, pure and undefiled religion in the face of God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, in their distress. Because it's the orphan and the widow who don't really have a lot in this first century context. They don't really have a lot to offer society. And so, what's the motivation to associate with them? What do I gain by being with them? They're easily overlooked, and James says, don't overlook them. That's not how the church operates. We don't make distinctions like that. These are people made in the image of God. These are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're a family. Friends, who might that person be in your life? That by hanging out with them, you don't really gain anything. In fact, by hanging out with them, maybe you go down a notch. James says, receive them as Christ has received you. Now, James is focusing in his illustration, he's focusing on partiality towards the rich. But we also need to pause here and note that partiality can go both ways. Our scripture reading earlier this morning that Pastor Vince read talked about the importance of being impartial when it comes to justice. Leviticus 19, verse 15.
You shall do no injustice in court. And then he says, you shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Leviticus 19:15 is saying impartiality in any sort is wrong. You shouldn't be partial to the poor. You shouldn't be partial to the rich. Justice should be based upon what is right according to God's word. Justice is based upon righteousness. Now, we've seen how we can be partial to the rich and what we gain by those associations, but it's not hard to imagine being partial to the poor, right? You're going out and favoring the poor in a certain way, and you make sure that behind the scenes you have a photographer so that tomorrow the whole world can see how benevolent you are on Instagram. And you go up a notch in the social status. To show partiality to the rich or to the poor is to use them. It's a failure to love that person. It's us using them so that we can climb the world's ladder. That's one reason verse 4 describes this as being judges with evil thoughts. It also highlights that partiality, in whatever form it takes, is a sin issue from the heart. It's an issue with the heart. And so we do well, even this afternoon, to pause and to pray and to examine our hearts and to ask ourselves, listen, am I tempted in any way to favor one group above another based on externals? And if so, why? What is it that I think I'm going to gain by that association? Or am I tempted to distance myself or to cancel someone or to villainize a certain group that disagrees with me? Why? In the church, why? What am I afraid of losing by being associated with them? Take some time to pray about that. Think about that. Because it gets to the heart of the issue, I think. James goes on in verse 7. He says this in verse 7. Are they, the rich, not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? So the rich, he says, these people that you're honoring, you're making a distinction based on externals. He says, don't forget, there are also people in this group that blaspheme the name by which you were called. Partiality has a way that, as a tendency to lead us to think that certain groups are above critique. We're almost blind to the fact that they should be critiqued. And usually it's because that group helps me get ahead. Why would I critique that group if it helps me get ahead? But as James reminds us, those groups that we honor for selfish reasons include people that despise God. In other words, who blaspheme God's name. And friends, that's true of any group that we're tempted to make a distinction on based on externals. There are poor people who hate God, and there are rich people who love Him. And in the same, there are poor people who love God, and there are rich people who blaspheme Him. If a church makes Republican a distinction of honor in the church, James would say, hold on, the Republican Party has people and policies who blaspheme God. Don't you know that? And if the church makes Democrat a distinction of honor, James would say the same thing. Don't you know that there's people in the Democratic Party and the policies that blaspheme God? Christians are not represented by one political party. We're represented by God and His Word. A church can make those who are educated as those who deserve honor. But having a PhD does not make you love God. If being white is made a distinction of honor in the church, if being black is made a distinction of honor in the church, if being brown is made a distinction of honor in the church, James would say, hold up, hold up. Each group that you're trying to honor by the externals has this in common. We all come to God as sinners deserving God's righteous judgment. And so for the church to favor any group above another based on externals is to make ourselves a judge with evil motives. It is to adopt the world's standards of value and what constitutes true glory. It's to miss the mark. Okay, James, where do we find true glory then? If it's not in these externals by which we want to make distinctions, where do we find true glory? Look at verse 1. Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. James is saying, church, do not forget that the standard of true glory is Jesus. Jesus is the standard of true glory. He is the perfection of beauty. The problem is that the reason that the world often overlooks this, the reason that the world is blind to the fact that Jesus is the perfection of beauty, the standard of true glory, is because the world assesses value on externals. But just look at Jesus in the Gospels and how he displays true glory. Jesus did not come to be served. He came to serve and to give himself as a ransom for many. He did not consider being equal with God something to exploit for his advantage. No, he humbled himself. He took on human flesh. He endured mockery, being misunderstood, being spat upon, and having an unjust trial that left him nailed to a cross, all so he could take on himself our sin. He, on the cross, took our curse upon himself so that he could open our eyes to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That, my friends, is the true standard of glory. Friends, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, understand that the most important thing about you is not what the world says about you. It's not how successful you are, how beautiful or wealthy or powerful you are, or what family you came from. The most important thing about you is that you understand that you have sin in your life. That what you deserve, what we deserve in our sin, is God's righteous judgment. That the most important thing about you is that you realize your need for Jesus. That's the most important thing, because that's a matter of eternity. All the trials in this life are temporary, but what you do with Jesus matters for eternity. So, my non-Christian friend, I plead with you, do not get lost in the glitz and the glamour of this world and what this world says is true glory. Don't miss Jesus, who died for our sin and rose again for our justification to rescue us from our sin. Turn from your sin today. Trust in Jesus today. Know his forgiveness and see and behold with eyes of faith the perfection of beauty. James gave us a command in verse 1. Show no partiality. Then to help us understand partiality, he gives us an illustration in verses 2 and 3. In verses 4 through 7, he then uses his argument from theology to show that when we are being partial, we're setting ourselves up as the judge with evil motives. He's helping us understand what partiality is. But the third and final place that he goes to help us understand what partiality is the law. The law. Look at verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit murder, or do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. I think what's going on here is that we can imagine James talking to the churches about partiality. And somebody in the church listening thinking, whoa, simmer down. Calm down, James. Partiality is not that big of a deal. Everybody does it. I mean, it's not like we're talking about murder. It's not like we're talking about adultery. Partiality is not that big of a deal. And if anyone in the church thinks that, James says, hold on. No. Partiality is serious. The sin of partiality is a big deal. Verse 9, if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. In the church, showing partiality because of wealth or ethnicity or education or any other, or for any other reason, James says is sin. It's why James sets up the sin of partiality as one of the litmus tests of love. The litmus test of whether or not we're Christians. Verse 1, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying, trusting Christ as your Lord and Savior and showing partiality are incompatible. They're incompatible. Friends, if we turn on the news, you're going to hear lots of competing voices saying different things in heated arguments about politics, government, the role of government, ethnicity, racial reconciliation, COVID-19, mask wearing, all these other policies, all sorts of things, with people having heated arguments about these things. And I'll admit, the issues are complex, sometimes emotional and heart-wrenching, and overwhelming. I'll be the first to say that there are times when I listen to these conversations or enter into these conversations, it's overwhelming. But when we're in a trial, as James talks about in chapter 1, we need to be careful in those conversations. We need to be humble in those conversations. As he said last week, we need to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. But here's the problem. Careful, nuanced conversations don't really sell very well on TV. You don't have very many followers on your social media platform if you're careful and nuanced, particular, defining the terms. We like the glitz and glamour of a heated debate. And a careful, nuanced conversation can just be tiring. And in the exhaustion of the conversation, I think one of the temptations is for us to just, oh, I'm tired of walking the tightrope. I'm just going to pick a side that says what I want to hear and then point fingers. That's easy. Friends, the sin of partiality, though, when we're talking about the sin of partiality, the sin of partiality is not a matter of the latest social theory. It's not a matter of right-wing politics or left-wing politics. James says it's an issue of God's word. To show partiality is a failure to love our neighbor. To show partiality is to break, to violate, to rebel against the royal law. Now, at this point, we might hear what James has said so far and say, well, okay, amen. Amen, James, you preach it. And we might think, that's not me. You know, I've got all sorts of friends. I've got rich and poor friends. I've got black and white friends. I've got uneducated and educated friends. I don't discriminate. So we're good. I'm good. But I think this is where we need to pause and slow down a little bit and consider what the royal law actually means. It's called the royal law because King Jesus, our royal king, issues this law. It's the law of the kingdom. But it's also royal, the royal law, in the sense that it governs, it rules other laws. In other words, if we love our neighbor as ourselves, we won't murder our neighbor. We won't lie to our neighbor. We won't steal from our neighbor. We won't commit adultery with our neighbor's spouse. In other words, if you keep the royal law of loving your neighbor as yourself, you'll fulfill all the other laws that deal with your neighbor. That's why James says that failing to love your neighbor as yourself by showing partiality is to become guilty of all the law. Because it's all the law hinges on the commands to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. The royal law is love your neighbor as yourself. We do some funky things with this verse, right? We hear this verse and we kind of twist it around. We're told things like, okay, if you want to love others, you have to first learn how to love yourself. No, that's not what James is saying. The command of the royal law is love your neighbor, not love yourself. The command is love your neighbor as you love yourself. James and Jesus assume everybody loves themselves. That's not hard. We instinctively love ourselves. Now, that doesn't mean you like everything about yourselves. Maybe you want to lose a few pounds. Maybe you wish you could run a faster mile. Okay. But just as your hand pulls away from the stove when you realize that it's hot, we instinctively love ourselves because we instinctively seek what is for our own good, what makes us happy. And James assumes, I love myself in that I care for myself. You love yourself in that you care for yourself. When I'm hungry, I eat. When I injure my hand, the rest of my body does not say, well, that's your hand's problem. When I injure my hand, my whole self attends to the injury. Being impartial is more than simply avoiding favorites. James ups the ante in verse 8 with the royal law. Not being partial means actively loving, actively pursuing and caring for others that are different than us. Church, listen, if someone in First Baptist is hurting, we hurt together. We don't say, not my problem. If you're weeping, we weep with you. If you're rejoicing, we rejoice with you. We're a family. We're a body. There's no us and them in the church. There's only us. And so we open our lives to each other. We let each other know what's going on, what our hurts are, what our concerns are, what our fears are, what our sins are. And we listen. We're slow to speak, slow to anger, quick to listen. We seek to understand each other, to have empathy with each other. Now, with people who have similar backgrounds, similar cultures that look like us, that's easy. We kind of enter into the relationship knowing what your world looks like, right? So if I look at Joel Wagner, Joel and I, we're both white males who are similar age. There's a lot of similarity. We're different people, but we have similar backgrounds. But when it comes to loving somebody who's different, whose culture is different, who looks different, who's a different gender, that's hard. Listen, every marriage understands this intuitively. My wife is different than me. I'm not a female. I'm a dude. And so if I'm going to love her,
Peter calls me to love her in an understanding way, which means I need to ask questions, which means I need to study, which means I need to relentlessly pursue. We've been married 15 years, and I'm still learning new things. I'm going to learn new things about her until we die. But that's what love does. And it's not just true of marriage. This love must be carried out in the church or in friendships. Loving your neighbor as yourself demands patience, humility, a willingness to die to myself and to do the hard work of walking in the other person's shoes in order that I may know how to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Church, who are the people at First Baptist that you're striving to know in that way and to love in that way? Do a quick inventory of your friendships and relationships. It's great to have friendships that are like you. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But are you also pursuing friendships at First Baptist that look different than you, that have a different culture than you, different background? And are you learning and studying and seeking to love and care for them as you would your own self? This command to not be partial, this command to keep the royal law demands that we do that. And when a church does that, oh, it's wonderful. Isn't diversity in the church wonderful? Just look around here. You look around, you see old and young and black and white and married and single. You see people of different occupations, poor and rich. There's a diversity out here that's beautiful. And we celebrate that. We should. But a multicultural church, however wonderful it sounds, it's hard work. It's hard work. Having a unity that goes beyond just a surface level and actually knowing each other so that we weep with those who weep, that's hard work. It's natural. It's easy. We fall out of bed in the morning and love those who love us and look like us. But to love others who are different than us, to love others that disagree with us, that's supernatural. And that brings us to point number two. This is a shorter point, so hold on. Point number two, the cure for partiality. The cure for partiality. And this is found in verses 12 and 13. So if point one, he's saying, this is what partiality is. You got to understand it to see it. He looked at illustration. He looked at theology. He looked at the law. Now he's saying, okay, here's the cure. Look at verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment, he says. Part of what James is saying here is that if we show partiality in the church, in other words, if we sit ourselves in the judge's seat, and we set up our own rules and standards for who's in and who's out, who's acceptable and who's not, who's valuable and who's not. James says, if you want that, if you want to set the standard for who's in and out, that means that you are rejecting the very means by which God let you in. And the way that every one of us makes it into God's family is the same. It's because of His mercy. His mercy. If God's grace is His undeserved gift to sinners, His mercy is when He does not give us what we deserve, which is His judgment, which is His wrath. And it's only possible because of Jesus. Titus 3:3-5, Paul says this. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. Friends, if you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, if you're sitting here today as somebody who's been redeemed, it's because of his mercy. No one's good enough. It's because of his mercy. James' command to show no partiality, it doesn't mean that we don't see differences. We've got to be careful when we hear about distinctions. James' command does not mean we don't see differences. God made us different. God knit us together in our mother's womb, and he didn't make a mistake in how you look and who you are. We are all fearfully and wonderfully made. That means that when it comes to the variety of ethnicities that make up First Baptist Church of Upper Marlboro, we shouldn't be colorblind. We don't ignore our different backgrounds or histories. We seek to understand them and appreciate them and even celebrate the differences. We have different ages at First Baptist, from babies to elderly folk. So don't misunderstand what James is saying. If an elderly lady comes to First Baptist, it's not showing partiality for an usher to ask a healthy 20-year-old to get up from his or her seat so that the elderly person can sit there. That's not what James is talking about. Leviticus 19:32 says this: "Rise in the presence of the aged. Show respect for the elderly and revere your God. I am the Lord." Showing honor to the elderly is the way we love them. It's not what James is talking about here. In the same way, we have people who have different genders. We have men and we have women at this church. Gender is a good gift from God. And there are ways that men and women are similar, but there are also many ways that men and women are different. Men and women have complementary roles in the home and in the church. There's different roles. So there are lots of differences that we see and we appreciate and we even celebrate. James' point here in chapter 2, though, when it comes to distinctions, is that those differences have nothing to do with a person's standing before God or in the church or our inherent value. Our value is rooted in the image of God and being redeemed by God. Every person is made. Every person, every man and woman, every ethnicity is made in God's image with equal value and dignity. And every person is reconciled to a holy God the exact same way, by his mercy. In Matthew 18, Peter comes to Jesus and he says, "How many times must I forgive somebody who sins against me?" And he throws out a suggestion, 7 times? And I think he's thinking that's a pretty high number. And maybe Jesus is going to be impressed by how merciful that Peter is. And Jesus says, "No, 70 times 7. He's saying to Peter, your standard of mercy is way too low when it comes to following me. And then Jesus tells a parable that helps to illustrate what we're seeing in our text this morning. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells a parable about a servant who actually owes a king 10,000 talents. That's a lot of money. That's the equivalent of 200,000 years of your annual salary. The point is, it's ridiculous. There's no way he can pay it back. So he goes to the king and he falls on his face and he says, "Have mercy on me. Be patient with me." And you know what the king does? Forgives the debt. Forgives the debt he could not pay back. But Jesus goes on and he says, as soon as the man leaves the king's presence, he bumps into a fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii, which is about a day's wage. Denarius is a day's wage. And when he sees the guy who owes him 100 denarii, he grabs him by the throat and chokes him. He says, "Pay back what you owe." The king finds out about it. He says to the man, his servant, "I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on the fellow servant as I had mercy on you? Friends, that's what James is saying. God's mercy, experiencing God's mercy, makes us merciful people. And like the servant who was forgiven in Jesus' parable, the debt of our sin was so high that Jesus had to die to pay off our debt. God has had mercy on us, and his mercy makes us merciful. We are a diverse church, young and old, black and white and brown, police and civilians, rich and poor, educated and uneducated. And we must agree on God's word as our authority. We share that agreement. We agree on the gospel. We agree on Jesus. He brings us together as forgiven sinners. But we will not agree on every opinion. In the world's economy, those differences, those various opinions, disputable matters, often become the battleground that divide people and put them into groups who are the same. It's easy for us to get upset, to be offended, to be defensive, to be hurt when people disagree with us. And it's tempting to demand repayment like the person in Jesus' parable. But for the church, our differences, even our disagreements, are not a battleground. They're an opportunity for us to love, to die to ourselves, and in humility care for each other as we care for ourselves. They're an opportunity for us to show mercy as God has shown us mercy. Friends, in closing, maybe you look at what Jesus says in that parable and you see yourself. You see the unforgiving servant and you see yourself. You've, over the years, become bitter. You're unable to forgive. You haven't been merciful. You kind of hold people at a distance until they meet your standards or agree with you on every opinion. And if you see that in the text, that, let me just say, this text is not here to condemn you. It's here to offer you hope before it's too late. None of us are good enough. Even in our own efforts as Christians to not show partiality, our efforts not good enough. And this morning, God offers mercy to those of us who have failed because he is merciful. So church, remember God's mercy. Cherish God's mercy. Receive God's mercy. Because mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy is the cure to the sin of partiality. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you so much for the mercy that you've shown us in Christ. We confess today that we are undeserving of your attention and of your care and of your love. But we give you thanks and praise for it. We pray that we would follow James' command, that we would show no partiality, that we would love others as we love ourselves, and show mercy as you've shown us mercy, that we would receive each other as Christ in his mercy has received us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, our final song is the song, Where Shall I Be? It's a song about God's judgment. It's a song that, when you listen to the tune, is joyful. And the reason we can sing a song of joy when it comes to God's judgment is that God has shown us mercy. We are a people who have received God's mercy. And so because we've received God's mercy in Christ, we know on the day of judgment, we will be received by God with mercy, because mercy triumphs over judgment. So we have every right in Christ and our hope in him to sing this song with joy. So let's stand together and let's give praise to our God together.
Sounds so loud as you wake up.
Trust in Christ, you can sing that song, and the answer to where shall you be is in Christ.
Amen.
And if you are in Christ, God is for you, and none can be against you. That's why we sing with such joy. Praise be to God.
Amen.
Hear this word of benediction, church. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you, and may he give you peace. Amen. Have a great rest of the day, church. Mm-hmm.